Good morning, everybody. Well, today, man, we have a tough question to deal with today. Those of you who've been here for the last couple months or so, we've been going through a series dealing with You Asked What, sermons that are based on questions that you have asked me. And those are things that on your bulletins, you have the ability to write in a question and tear that off, put that in. Also, you have the option online to be able to go into our website and click and submit something there, which will get emailed to me. I know Andrew was trying to get everybody to do that the other day, and I didn't get inundated with emails. Not that I'm asking you to do that now, but just saying that, I've gotten a few those ways. There's been great questions, and we still have a few more that we're going to deal with before we start our next sermon series. Probably mid-September is what that looks like. But I will say that of all the questions that we've got, the one that we're going to look at today is the hardest. It's the hardest for a number of reasons, but we'll see as we go along. First thing that we need to ask, what's the question? And, this isn't working. So, we'll do this. All right, today's question is, why does God allow bad things to happen? And how do we cope with those things when they happen, especially when things don't seem to get better? I actually had three different questions that all surrounded this theme. How do I answer a friend who says she believes in God but can't understand why he lets bad things happen? How does suffering bring glory to God when things don't get better? When anger and sadness are still there despite prayer and focus on God? When you can't comfort others or give hope to them because things aren't better? Does God understand when a person's heart is broken and they are hurting? One of the things that I think that you hear, see, some questions we can answer in a very, just intellectual kind of way. Well, let me give you four different principles, and you can write those down and we can get that. But when we start dealing with this particular problem, the problem of evil, it's not something that we can answer with just intellectual things. Because most of these questions, if you listen to them, are not primarily questions about give me facts. They're questions that say, give me something that can offer me hope. And that's a very, very different kind of answer. So one of the things that I want to deal with first off the bat is that when we deal with the problem of evil needs answers that reach the head and the heart. It's a both-and kind of street. There is an intellectual question. There is a philosophical question. There is a theological dimension that we need to address. Why does God allow evil to occur at all? Assuming that he's God, I mean, what part does that play? And if he does allow evil, why is he allowing so much evil? Why couldn't it be this much evil instead of this much evil? Why does he allow that much? What is he doing about it? Because many of us will look today and will say, gosh, okay, I understand, that God's probably doing something, but I may not see a lot of what that is. When is it going to be resolved? These are crucial questions, and these are things that at an intellectual level have prompted many people to reject the Christian faith. The reasoning goes like this: if God is all-powerful and good, how can he permit such evil? For some, this means God must not be all-powerful. Maybe he's good, but he's not powerful enough to deal with evil. And that's their way of reconciling it. For other people, they say, well, wait a second, if he's powerful enough that he doesn't, there's no way that God can be good. For many of those people, that then the next thing is that God must not exist at all, because there's no way that this, whatever evil I'm experiencing, can happen. When people have these sorts of intellectual questions, there need to be coherent, thoughtful answers. And there are answers in Scripture. We're going to look at those things. But when I interact with this question, most of the time what I'm interacting with is the person that is saying, why has God allowed this evil, which has so deeply affected me? Now an intellectual answer is not going to be the thing that nourishes the soul. Yes, there's an intellectual foundation to that, but this is a pastoral answer, not something that comes from a pastor, but the kind of answer that comes from a counselor, the kind of answer that comes from somebody who offers empathy and comfort. That's what the person that asks that kind of question needs. Because when somebody asks the question, they're not asking for the intellectual answer. They're expressing their pain. And even if the intellectual part of it is underneath there, the pain is the thing, helping them through the hurt, is the focus that we need to have first. This is where Scripture calls us to weep with those who weep, to pray without ceasing, especially when people need that prayer. And this is one of the challenges when we talk about this issue. So I know that what I'm going to do is I'm going to give pieces of this, but I want you to understand I am very, very aware that this is something that is a heart issue. This is very, very much something that needs to offer hope to the hurting, comfort and peace, to give a vision for something that is better. And that's something that Scripture does in a way that no other religion, no other belief system, no other worldview can offer. You know, think about it. If there is no God, what about the suffering? Sucks to be you, bro. That's the best that you can say. I mean, yeah, you can come and you can give somebody a hug and, man, I feel your pain even though I don't because I'm not really going through it. But I mean, I can empathize with you and all that kind of stuff. But so what? This just happens. It's the luck of the draw. Pure chance that it's happened to you and it serves no purpose whatsoever. You're just going to suffer and you just better live with it. That's the best answer that a secular world has to offer. And the thing that is so amazing about our God is that, yes, suffering is part of the world. Evil is part of the world. We're going to look at why and how and understand that a little bit more. But one of the things that you need to come away from this message with is that we have a final solution. There is an answer to this. And it is an answer that can give every one of us hope to be able to get through anything that we're going through in our life today. Suffering, God uses for things. And we'll see that as we go along. So, let's deal with a couple things first. Why do we have this problem in the first place? And the thing that we need to look at first is, where does it come from? Where does evil come from? You know, did God create it? No. What we find consistently in Scripture is that sin is ultimately the cause of all evil in the world. If there's evil in the world, what I can tell you is that it has its origin in sin. And that's reflected in two ways. One that I think we're a little bit more familiar with, one that we may not be as familiar with. The first thing that we need to understand is that when sin, the original creation that God created did not have sin as a part of it. When God got done with everything, including the creation of humanity, He looked out and He said, "It is very good." You can't have sin screwing everything up and God to stand back and say it's very good. The original creation was very good. And so sin is an intruder into that. Paul talks about this in Romans 5, and I'll read it for you. We're going to look at a couple other things I'll have you look at. But let me just read this for you so that you can hear it. "Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned." You see what it says? Sin came into the world. It was not originally part of the world. It was something that came in through one man. The decision of Adam and Eve, that original sin, that is what brought sin into the world. And when it did, sin came in, death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. Sin has spread to every human being because it was brought in through that original sin. That's the picture that Scripture has with the origin of evil. Now, when we think about it, when we look at the evil kinds of things that we encounter on a daily, weekly, monthly, yearly basis, we see that a lot of evil is the result of specific human sins. The theologians and ethicists that talk about deal with this problem of evil, sometimes call this moral sin. This is sin that is caused by moral choices of human beings. And the line of thinking goes like this: the creation of human beings that have free will necessarily entails that they can choose to do the moral good, but if their will is free, they can also choose to do the moral evil. And what we see time and time again is that people choose to do the moral evil. Sometimes we bring evil on ourselves because of our own sinful or unwise actions. Oftentimes it's just simple cause and effect. You know, if you cheat on your taxes and the IRS audits you, anybody know what's going to happen? You know, you're going to get fined because your choice to cheat is going to result in paying back every penny that you owe them and more. Okay? That is an evil, you know, because it feels evil to us. But it's really, you know, a bad, sinful choice that we've made. Sometimes just unwise choices. You know, the number two cause of death in America is heart disease. And although there's some reasons that, you know, I mean, there's some genetics that play into that, there's a lot of choices that we make. I mean, I'm looking at this, and as much as I'm rocking the dad bod, you know, I want to get rid of this. That's a choice that I can make. It's unwise for me not to exercise and not to eat well to be able to do that, for things that I can prevent down the road. That's cause and effect. Sometimes evil we bring on ourselves. Sometimes we're caught up in the evil of other people. You know, they've decided to do something evil or foolish or stupid, and we get wrapped up into that because of their choices. Again, we're aware of that. You know, anybody who's ever been hit by a drunken driver, no, that person made a choice, sinful and unwise, and that was what caused the evil that I'm experiencing right now. I have, you know, people that I know who have died because of being hit by a drunk driver. It's an evil that's caused by a sinful and just utterly irresponsible choice of a person. Any victim of any kind of assault, a terrorist attack, or something like that, is a victim of evil brought by others. It's so interesting that especially this week, as I've been reading, doing my daily Bible study time, and I read the Bible, I read a couple of other things, I've been rereading Millard Erickson's Systematic Theology. And one of the things that he brought up in his section on sin that I just finished is that we often think of evil in terms primarily of individual things, my individual choices or somebody else's individual choice. Maybe there's a group of people that individually choose the same thing, but Erickson brings something up that I think we've seen reflected this week. That sometimes there's also a social dimension to evil. Society-wide manifestations of some kind of exploitation or injustice, whether that's at the political or economic, legal, or social level. He wrote, he said, some persons who would never think of killing another human being, taking another's property, or cheating in a business deal may be part of a corporation, nation, or social class that in effect does these very things. Are our tax dollars supporting abortion? Do we have some participation and involvement in that because of that? You know? These are the sorts of things that we need to ask. And this week, man, I'll tell you, it's been a rough week, if you've been watching the headlines, hasn't it? We think, I'm just going to go through in just a couple of things briefly to illustrate this point about evil. Beginning of the week, we saw a report and sort of a decision that's made about Hillary Clinton and the way that she's handled confidential information, classified information. And it raises questions about whether the law applies differently to her in the position of high authority versus one of us. If we did exactly the same thing, I have to tell you that if the law is being applied inconsistently because of a person's political clout, guys, that's a problem. That's a manifestation of a social evil. Fast forward a couple days. Alton Sterling, Philando Castile, shot dead. It raises questions about how the race may have played in the shooting. And let me just say that if someone of another race would have been treated differently in those situations that they were engaged in, and let me just say, in all these situations, nobody has all the answers. I don't know. There's so much conflicting stuff that you see. I'm not making a judgment about that. But let me just say that if race played a deal, if someone of another race would have been treated differently, guys, that's a problem, isn't it? It's absolutely a problem. And let me not forget to add and hasten to add that especially in the midst of this and just, you know, where society has gone this last week, that the retaliatory murder of Dallas police officers, Lorne Arendt, Michael Smith, Michael Cole, Patrick Samaripa, and Brent Thompson, is heartbreaking. We live in a broken world, and we see, and if we've got this systemic evil in addition to individual choices that are a part of that, man, that's why we have a problem. A large part of it is the problem that we have brought on ourselves. And one of the challenges that I think that we have as the church, first of all, when we see heartbreaking stuff in the news, we should pray. We should keep anybody who has, the family of anyone who has lost a life in prayer with these sorts of things. But the other thing is, we need to lead the way as the church in showing that there is a better way. that there is a different way forward. Our world's not going to get it. Our world doesn't understand the problem of evil. Our world thinks that basically the only reason people do bad things is because they just have not had opportunities and you know, education or changing some external factors is going to fix that. But what we're talking about here is that if Scripture is true, the problem of evil is in our bones. And the only thing that fixes that is the work of Jesus Christ that starts turning us around from the inside out. That's a message that we have. That is something that we can offer to a world. And I'll tell you, I think one of the reasons that it seems that society is getting worse is because the society has moved from that biblical picture that understands the evil of humanity and gets to a place where they can't understand that and they have rejected the means for fixing that. Society is just going to get worse. They're never going to be able to find the answer unless we can stand up and we can show people through our example, through our teaching, that there's a difference. This is the pervasiveness of evil, based on human choices. But there's one other way that evil has profoundly affected the world around us. Because you say, that's fine, okay? I can understand if I'm the victim or somebody's caught up in a terrorist attack, great. I see the human choice reflected in the suffering of people. But what about a hurricane? What about somebody who comes down with cancer or something like that? And probably one of the more difficult statements of Scripture, one of the more difficult things to understand, is that some evil in this world is due to the corruption of the universe itself as a result of humanity's fall into sin. Sometimes this is what theologians call natural evil, because we're thinking about natural disasters, famine and disease and that kind of stuff. But here's where this is grounded. In Genesis 3:17, God says to Adam, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree, which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you." Cursed is the ground because of you. Later on, when Paul starts talking about the connection of grace and sin and this kind of stuff, in Romans 8:21, he speaks of creation as being in bondage to corruption. That kind of corruption wasn't original. That's not part of very good. That's something that when humanity engaged in that first sin, when they brought sin into the world, sin has had that corrupting effect ever since. And we can look and we can say these things that constitute natural disasters or even just, you know, any kind of disease that we come down with. These are things that are related to the corruption of the world around us that are ultimately due to humans bringing sin into this world. Where does evil come from? It's not from God. Evil is the consequence of human rebellion. And that makes evil not God's problem. Not something we're going to blame him about. God, why is it as bad as it is? He points the finger right back and says, this is your choice. It's our problem. It's our problem. And the grace of God is that even though we got ourselves into this mess, he's willing to get us out of it. This is one theme that answers one part of the answer to the problem of evil. I'm going to go through these other ones a little more quickly. I felt like this was one we needed to hit a bit more. A couple other strands of teaching that we see that I think help us answer the question is that God himself willingly became a victim of human evil. God himself became a victim of human evil. Here's the thing. If I were God, and I saw my creation going off and spinning off on its own, I'd just be like, that's it. You're dead to me. Go off and do that. If you want to go do that, you know, you can suffer the consequences of your own actions. That's how I would handle things. Thanks be to God, he's a lot better than I am. Right? Because what God said is, you know what? No. I'm not giving up on you. I'm going to fix this. And I'm going to fix it in a more glorious way than you could ever possibly imagine. A way that when you would look and you would say, man, yeah, we would write it off. We would think there is nothing that could be done about this. God says, I got this. I got this. And you will stand amazed at how I fix it. That's the God that we deal with. The most amazing thing in the world that we have is a God. God the Son, the second person of the Trinity, who came to earth, who himself, being God, became subject to numerous evils. He was hungry. He suffered fatigue.
He was betrayed. He was ridiculed. He was rejected by his own. He suffered. And ultimately, he died on the cross. And in doing so, he took the sin of you and me and every person on planet Earth, put them on himself, suffered the penalty for us, and then beat it. Rose from the dead and said, "Now you can put your faith in me." How's that for what sin can do? How's that for how God destroys sin? We do not have a high priest, Hebrews 4:15 says, who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. That's the God that we have. We have a God who didn't just stand up there and say, "Well, I want to keep a hand's length here, and I'll just kind of fix it this way." He's a God that, you know, rolled up his sleeves and jumped right in to fix it. Man, have you thought about that recently? Have you thought about what it's like for God to do that for us? It's an amazing thought when you think about it. Does God understand when a person's heart is broken and they are hurting? Now, the answer is, we have the greatest example, the evidence of God's love, because we cannot escape the cross. We can't do it. Romans 8:32 says, "He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things?" God understands. God has experienced it. Now, there's a corollary to this. If God himself was the victim of evil, Jesus himself came down preaching the message that he did and was the victim of evil, we have no reason to think that we won't experience similar evil that he did in this time period until Jesus returns. Don't know when his return is going to happen. One of the things that we can pray for is the same thing, second to last verse in the book of Revelation that says, "Come, Lord Jesus." That's our prayer. Man, I long for the day when it happens. Because God himself experienced that, one of the things that we know is that we're going to suffer. Is this a question of when? Is this a question of degree? Maybe we'll be one of those few lucky people who don't. But don't listen to the televangelist that tells you that God wants you to be healthy and wealthy and not to have any problems whatsoever. That doesn't match the Word of God. The Word of God says that if they did this to our Lord, they're probably going to do it to us too. But the promise that we have is that our suffering is not in vain. Our suffering is not just something that God's going to, you know, "Well, I'm going to turn a blind eye on this, and, you know, this is going to happen to you, but, you know, it's okay because, you know, it's just, that's fine. You're just going to have to deal with it. Suck it up, buttercup." That's not the way that this works. What God promises us is that suffering builds our character. Suffering does something for us. And you can turn to this, Romans chapter 5, verse 3. We're going to look at this where, let me start actually in verse 1, Romans chapter 5, verse 1. "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we also have obtained access by faith into his grace, into which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope and the glory of God. More than that," oh, wait a second, "more than grace, more than faith, more than that, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us." Do you see the progression there? When we suffer in response to evil, it's going to do one of two things. It's either going to make us better, or it's going to make us bitter. And the way that it makes us better, it's a choice. The way it makes us better is that it builds in us an endurance and a character and an experience of hope that we would not have if we didn't experience the suffering. I'll tell you, it's not like one of those things that we would normally do. It's kind of like, you know, broccoli's good for you, but who really likes broccoli? You know? Okay, well, maybe there's a few of you. You're crazy, all of you out there. There's a few of you that might like broccoli, but, you know, this is the kind of thing. It's like, this is the broccoli of the Christian life. We're going to have to suffer. But it's going to bring a good result. The interesting thing is that when we look in Scripture, Jesus Himself learned this kind of obedience through suffering. Hebrews 5, 8 says, although Jesus was a son, Jesus, learned obedience through what He suffered. Jesus' suffering helped Him to learn something at an earthly level. In His incarnation, when, you know, divine human, that's another topic for another time, but when getting that together, this was something that was essential for Jesus' growth as a human being, that human part of Him. Jesus tells His disciples, consequently, in Mark 8:34, you know this, if anyone would come after Me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow Me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for My sake and the gospel will save it. You know, we're used to wearing crosses, and so it's, for us it doesn't seem like the source of shame that it is. When you tell a first century person that you're going to need to carry a cross, you're going to need to take up a cross, then you are walking to your own execution. You are going to a place of painful, shameful execution. You are preparing to die. And what Jesus is saying is that we need to treat that kind of thing. We're going to die to our own self-interest. That's where we're going. We need to be prepared for that suffering because it's probably going to happen. This is a two-part thing. God experienced human evil. We will experience human evil. Probably as well. Last thing that I have here, and then just a couple, three short things that I want to mention to close off. God, and this is the hope, God will make all things right at the end of the age. See, a lot of times when we ask this question about evil, we're saying, why aren't things getting better right now? Or over the last couple days? Or over the last couple weeks? Very, very rarely are we going to be like, okay, or maybe the last month or two. But none of us are thinking in terms of years or decades or centuries or millennia. We don't do that because our vision is so limited. Yes, we're focused on what we're going through right now. We're asking about why does it take so long, but it's our own timetable that we're bringing to the question, and we're trying to answer it in those terms. We want things to be handled according to our timetable, and we become more and more conditioned to expect things to happen quickly. Notice last week, I was on vacation with the kids while Melissa was at camp, and you know, I had to go stop by the store. I'd forgotten to bring rice with me. We were going to make some rice and chicken. And so I ended up going to the store, and I just looked, well, I'm going to find instant rice. 90 seconds in the microwave. Uncle Ben's, you know, you can tear the top off, put that in, 90 seconds. And you know what I'm thinking the whole time? Why can't they make this 45? Come on, seriously, you know? 90 seconds! We want stuff and we want it now. And we're getting, it's harder and harder for us to put a goal down the road for a year, let alone 5 or 10 or 25. The God who is all-knowing, the God who sees clearly past, present, and future with a wisdom that is superior, vastly superior to ours, looks at things in a much bigger picture than we are ever capable of seeing. He's the God for whom 1,000 years is as a day. As we've been studying in my Sunday school class, this is the God who made a promise to Abraham and took 25 years before that started to get fulfilled. 25 years. How many of you have been waiting 25 years, praying constantly for that? That's an example of the timetable of God. Moses was 80 years old before God started using him to lead the nation out of Egypt. 80! So for those of you who are like, man, my life's almost over, Moses just got started in 80. See the way that God works? He works according to a much different timetable. And one of the things that we have to do is we have to give our timetable up. But what I know about God is that He's repeatedly demonstrated that He has the power and the wisdom to turn even our worst evil actions into something that He can use that brings a good thing about in His plan. Many of you remember the story of Joseph. Joseph in Genesis 15:20 says to his brothers, "You meant evil against me," when they sold him into slavery, tried to get rid of him and his own brothers. "But God meant it for good to bring about that many people should be kept alive as they are today." That evil choice of the brothers was something that God used to bring about the salvation of the entire family, the growth of the nation of Israel. That was something that none of us could have figured out. None of us would have looked and said, "Yeah, these guys were doing an awesome thing when they sold Joseph into slavery." But God's like, "I want to think you can throw me a curveball. Let me catch that and swing it right back at you." And He did. He does that again and again and again. I want to close this last section, and I'll just get a couple things. Revelation 20. What's this picture that God has placed for us about this future? Look and see. We saw this earlier this year, for those of you who were in the seminar that we did on heaven. Revelation 20, starting in verse 11. "Then I saw," John says, "a great white throne, and Him who is seated on it. From His presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. The sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. Death is abolished." This is the second death, the lake of fire. "And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. But I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be His people, for God Himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear." How many tears? "Every tear from their eyes. And death shall be no more, neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away." He who was seated on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." Also He said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy or true." This is going to occur in our future, and it's not yet taking place. Because of that, we're walking by faith that what God has said, He will do. We can look forward to that, people. And this is one of the challenges. This is one of the places where rubber meets the road kind of thing. If we accept the Scripture's perspective on reality, we are going to accept that, and we're going to walk in that faith, and we're going to look forward to that day so that we can say, just a few verses later, as John did, "Lord Jesus, come. Lord Jesus, come." Let me close with three practical implications. One of the things I think we need to do, we need to change our expectations about experiencing evil and suffering. We need to be reminded that it is likely to occur to us. I would be surprised if any of us avoid it altogether. It will happen according to God's timeline. We will endure it according to God's timeline and not our own. This is something that we're going to need to prepare for. Don't think, "Hey, I become a Christian, everything's going to be hunky-dory for the rest of my life." That's not how it's going to work. That's not the picture that we have in Scripture. And so we need to be prepared. It's like getting ready for the marathon. You know, we're not getting ready for a sprint. We're getting ready to do the long haul. We're training and preparing for that. Second thing that I think we need to do, we need to keep our minds focused on the hope of heaven to give us the highest incentive to serve the Lord in this age. You know, the more that we focus on the here and now, the less we are going to be thinking about God, the less effective we're going to be for Him. If we think that heaven is our home, and if we are homesick for our true home, we will live our lives today in the light of that, and it will make a tremendous difference in our hearts, but also in the lives of those around us. The third thing, and the final thing that I'll challenge you with, although things will only fully be made right at Jesus' return, there is much we can do to show Christ's love and to promote justice in this age. And that's something that He's called us to do. We are to be reflections of His character. We're to be His hands and feet, showing what He's like, because ultimately that's one of the things when people look and they say, wow, look at those Christians. Look at what they're doing. Yeah, that's cool. I'd like to be a part of that. That's the impact that we have by being the people of God, doing the things that God has called us to do. Anyway, let me ask Howard and the worship team to come up and to close us out with a song. Don't forget that we do have Sunday school classes this today. You can look in your bulletin on the back and you can see where some of those classes are dealing with and also where they are. If you're not sure where to go for that, come and talk to me. We'd love to have you hang around and have some connections with our folks on that. So, Howard, I'll turn it over to you, Grill.